Before I bring the Word of God, I'm going to give a short preface to give you time to take your children back to their Sunday school classes. You see, my wife going there, as soon as she's coming back, we'll start the message, so you can all gauge it by her speed. Mark suggested that I sing a song, but I'm not going to do that either. Not really, you know he loves you. I have a very serious message this morning. God has been doing wonderful things. I have felt so much as I have had opportunity to preach to this body of believers, such a love for you as individuals. And I feel such a thanksgiving in my heart that I have this opportunity because I love each of you, and I know that individually I'll never know each of you the way I want to, and I at least have this opportunity to share the Word of God with you and to love you and to make you part of my life and part of the same body. And so I feel a great appreciation to God for allowing me this privilege to be your servant. And as of late, I've began to come more and more into the experiential knowledge of what it means to be a servant to the people of God. And God began by giving me the heart of a servant toward the youth. And I tell you, I feel of assurance that I'm coming to a place where at times I know that I would lay down my life for them. They are very precious, and I know God has begun to give me that same heart for you, men and women of God. And as I first began to sense that, I began to withdraw because I thought, God, I can love the youth because when they hurt me, I can accept that because of their immaturity and their inexperience. But I said, if I fall in love with these people and I become vulnerable to them, Lord, when they hurt me, I don't know where I'll turn. And God just, He overwhelmed that concern of mine with a love. So I can say, there's no alternative but to love one another and to lay down our life for one another. And as I minister in the Word, I feel like this is nothing but a foot washing ceremony. The literal foot washing ceremony perhaps was the use of water and a towel, but here we have the opportunity to use the tears and the Word of God to wash one another's feet. And I feel that God is going to move in a wonderful way today, and He's going to minister to certain ones through the Word preached. And some of you, I believe, will take this Word and the revelation that is given here, and you will take it far beyond where I would ever take it. I believe there are men and women here that God will use in ways that shall far surpass the ways God will ever use me. I see quality in some of you that I see as a glory unto God, a tremendous blessing that you are part of me. And I hope you see it in yourselves. I hope you see and know that the eldership desires only that your ministry be lifted up, that you might glorify God. There is no sense of competition here within this body. There is only a desire to see God begin to sweep across this body and lift you up into high places. There is no desire to hold anyone back, for we are given only as a covering and a protection. Myself, I am not an elder, but I have had the opportunity to associate with some of these men. And I know their heart toward you in that regard is a heart to see you move on in God. You move on in God to places they cannot tread, to walk upon serpents and scorpions that they cannot see. In the name of Jesus, you will do it. We will be pleased to see the move of God in the midst of this people. Hallelujah. I want to minister today, but before we do, I want to pray. Let us pray together and ask God to anoint this. This message is way beyond me. I have to admit before you and bare my heart, I'm not living experientially in all of these truths yet. This message is way beyond me, and I'm hoping some of you will latch onto it and take it way beyond where I am today. I want God to do this work. This has to be spiritually imparted, for if it is not, it will fall upon deaf ears. I know that. I've heard this before, and I have not received it myself in the way God wants me to receive it. But I want us to receive it today as one people, with one heart and one motive before the Almighty to glorify Him. Hallelujah. Father, in the name of Jesus, oh God, we come in the authority of Thy holy name. This is a day like none other, for we declare Thy word shall go forth with great power
Lord God, our hearts are open to receive the truths of thy word. Lord, remove the mountains before us, O God, of unbelief and pride. Jesus, that we might grow into the glory of your likeness. Hallelujah. Lord, have your way in this people today. Give them a sense of the future, O God, a sense of their God who is calling them to a high and a mighty place in his spirit. Hallelujah. Lord, give us ears to hear today. Give us faith to receive thy word today. Lord, drive away every spirit that would hinder this work today. Jesus, glorify thyself through the vessels of clay that you have established over this people. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name that is named. We believe you, Lord. We say amen unto thy word, O God. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. You may be seated. Hallelujah. My wife's back. Praise God. I sure love her. The title of the sermon this morning is One with God. One with God. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, the Lord speaking says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Within this short verse, there is a tremendous revelation. It's overlooked by most, it's held intellectually by some, and realized experientially by only a handful. Many assume this is another simple renunciation of the practice of worshiping graven images, a renunciation of idolatry in Israel. But it is far more than that. It is more than the Lord telling us he will not share his glory with idols. It is telling us who he will share his glory with. We want to look a little more at this account in Isaiah. First, we see God introducing this revelation in verse 9. He says, Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Verse 18, he says, Hear ye deaf, look ye blind, that you may see. Hear ye deaf, look ye blind. Now, he's not speaking just to the unsaved here. He's not speaking to the Gentile nation. Verse 19 says, Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? See many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth. For a spoil, and none saith, Restore. I'm thankful that we are seeing God begin to say unto the people of God, Restore what the enemy has done. That God is indeed beginning to deliver his people. As we look at this, we begin to sense, in a sense, our own state as well as the state of the church at large in this age. But in chapter 43, God begins to give us hope. Verse 5, he says, Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say unto the north, Give up, and to the south, Keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Verse 7, even everyone, that includes you and I, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. He said, I have created him for my glory. Yet he just said, his glory would he not share with another? It is the same Hebrew word, the word glory as in 42:8. He says we are created for his glory. Let us look at John Chapter 17, verse 22, John 17, 22, Christ speaking here, he says, And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He said, the glory which thou gave me, I have given them. I ask myself, what do we got here? A contradiction in Scripture? First, God says he will not give his glory away. Now here Jesus said, God gave it to him. God gave it to Jesus, and Jesus is giving it to others. But what God did not say in Isaiah 42:8 is that he would not give his glory away. He simply said he would not give his glory to another. Okay, you say, I can accept the fact God gave his glory to Jesus. We can all accept that. And maybe the them at the end of that scripture says, you have given me your glory, which thou gavest me, and I have given it them. Maybe that them talks of the apostles. But it couldn't mean us, but the apostles were famous. Maybe they got the glory of God. But if you look right back up in verse 20, Christ says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Again, you and I are included as recipients of the glory of God. You and I are recipients of the glory of God. If you were to look at this scripture in the Greek, you would see the word given is indeed past tense. It's in the Greek perfect tense, means it was already done. He is not speaking of the rapture. He is not speaking of glorified bodies. He is speaking of his glory being given to believers, you and I, already. Therefore, in this sermon, my contention is twofold. First, we, as believers, are living far below our positions as sons of the Almighty God. As joint heirs with Christ, we have God's glory. And secondly, we are one with God, just as Christ was one with God. He will not give his glory to another. He gives us his glory. Verse 22 tells us why. That we may be one. Believers, you and I already. Therefore, in this sermon, my contention is twofold. First, we, as believers, are living far below our positions as sons of the Almighty God. As joint heirs with Christ, we have God's glory. And secondly, we are one with God, just as Christ was one with God. He will not give his glory to another. He gives us his glory. Verse 22 tells us why. That we may be one even as he is one. I and them, verse 23, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one. The one in this area of Scripture is in the neuter, signifying truly one literal thing. It's not talking about a united sense, or just a group together with one purpose, but it's talking about a literal one thing. But first, so we can accept this, we need to throw away a common misconception. I contend that the misuse of the word glory by most Christians today vastly limits God from granting us the fullness of its meaning in our lives. Most use the word glory to speak of an emotional experience. They ask one another if they are in the glory. In other words, are you in some supernatural place of ecstasy, experiencing an extraordinary visitation of the Spirit of the Lord? Thus, many who have yet to experience such a phenomenon think themselves devoid of the glory of God. But the Word of God says in John 1:14 that as the Word was made flesh, we beheld His glory. As the Word is made flesh, we behold glory of God. Let us define glory then in a new way. Glory is simply the display of what constitutes the distinctive excellence of the subject of which it is spoken. In other words, it's a simple manifestation of the perfection of God's character. It's a manifestation. It's something you see. Glory is close to the word logos in a very true essence. We all remember Moses saying in Exodus 33 to the Lord, he said, I beseech thee, Lord, show me thy glory. And God said, no man can see my face. Moses was saying, show me thy glory. God said, no man can see my face. That is, no man can see the fullness of that representation of my nature. A face is a simple representation of a man. The eyes, are they kind? The face, is it strong? Is it sincere? Is there compassion in the eyes? But God did at least let Moses see the hinder parts. But what I want us to see is that we have a tremendous advantage in this age of latter-day revelation. We have beheld Christ in the Word of God. We have beheld the Father. John 12:45, Jesus said, he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. You see, in the Word of God, we see Christ so very clearly as he is portrayed for us through one experience after another. I know some think, and I've heard them say, if I could only just see Jesus, then I think I'd have a lot more faith. I'd be able to believe. But I say unto you, if you saw Christ, it would be even harder for you to believe. Because as you look upon the flesh and the blood of the man, it's hard to look beyond and see the glory of God. We do it with one another every day. We get stumbled because we look upon the flesh of one another. We need to look and see the glory of God in operation through Christ. And as we look, let us remember that we are the recipients of God's glory as well. John 2:11. I'm going to go through two accounts where we see demonstrated for us in Christ the glory of God, the same glory I say that he gave unto us. John 2:11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Speaking here, of course, of the situation where Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding feast. Let's go back to verse 1 and read this account. Now, as we go through this, remember the point of the sermon is that we might see the glory which we have inherited through Christ as he has given it to us. Verse 1, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. This comment by the mother of Jesus was a loaded comment. This does not reveal the full import of what she said. She wasn't just saying, well, we're out of wine. Somehow, Christ knew what she was saying. She knew somehow that the glory of God resided in that vessel. Or she would not have had the audacity to presume upon him to turn the water into wine. Somehow she had seen the glory of God demonstrated already. And yet this is prior to any miracles according to the Word of God. Somehow she had eyes to see the glory of God. Verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She also seemed to know who had the authority to make the situation right. She said, servants, do whatever he says. He didn't say do anything. She knew the nature of God. She knew the love of God. She had seen it manifest probably in her son many times. So now we begin to see in this simple miracle the manifestation of the power and the glory of God. Verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. They are set aside after the manner of purifying. We see here God's glory in that he will use any vessel set aside for purifying for the glory of His name. We see here pots of stone. The stone may speak of clay that is hardened, cured. It's hard as stone. It's not new. It's not weak. It's not undeveloped, untested. And we see also six jars. The number of man, as many men as God can find. Men are essential for God to put His glory into. As many as He can find, He will use. That includes all the Tom Kanatkas. If you were not here Friday, you'll have to ask Tom what I meant. In verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Jesus says, fill them. Again, God's nature is that we be full. We be full of the living waters, of the water of life. We be full to the brim. God desires that we have a knowledge of His Word. Are you contemplating going to Bible college? Jesus commands us to be filled with His Word. Verse 7 said, to the brim, full of knowledge. Many of us are full partially, yet God is saying, fill them to the brim. Verse 8, and He saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water and was made wine, and knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Verse 10, he saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. And that, again, demonstrates the glory of God. He keeps the good wine for us. The wine that He supplies is always the best. And even governors will know one day. God's joy is the best joy. This is a manifestation again of His glory for us. So we see in this short account of this miracle of turning water into wine, the glory of God demonstrated. God, number one, has supremacy over matter. Yet Jesus spake. Or did God speak? Do we possess God's glory like Christ did? He says we do. Number two, we see God's desire to be seen doing miracles. He desires to be seen doing miracles. Three, God's compassion. Here seen in His concern over even insignificant needs or the desires of man. Indeed, there was something far much more at stake here, I grant you that. But yet He used this in type as well. He ministered to the mother of Jesus at this wedding. Four, we see God's willingness to supply the Holy Spirit to His people as we see in type here. Five, we see God's delight in turning the common into the uncommon, water into wine. There are many Christian colleges across the nation. There are fewer Bible colleges. And there are very few Bible colleges that mix the Word of God with the Spirit of the God. God delights in taking the common and turning it into the uncommon. He delights in taking you, the weak, and making you the strong. He delights in confounding the wise of the world by the foolishness of Christ preached. Lastly, it reveals the love of God. Indeed, His glory. The love of God is desire to draw all men to Himself. Like it says at the end of verse 11, and His disciples believed on Him. That is why He performed these things. And that is why He will bestow His glory upon us. John 17:23 said, He says, we are given God's glory. Why? That the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. That's why we have the glory of God. Let's look at one more example. Found in John 11 toward the end of the Lord's ministry. The account is the raising of Lazarus. There are many accounts you could go through. And if you look at them only and see Christ's glory and God's glory, and you do not realize that same glory shall be bestowed and is bestowed upon you, you miss the purpose of the book. God doesn't want revival to end with Christ. He wants it to begin and continue. John 11:4 says, when Jesus heard, he heard it says just prior to this that Lazarus was sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. You might say, since when does sickness equal glory? No, it's not the sickness that equals the glory, but it's the healing that will equal the glory. And so with you and I. So here we see more of the nature of God manifested. Here we see God's glory in Christ again. As you read this account, first you would see that God sees not as man sees. Man sees sickness unto death. Man sees sin unto death. Man sees weakness, weariness, weary and well-doing, the end, the finish. But God sees only a temporary sickness, hardly a speck in the eternal perspective. In that same chapter, in verse 20, we see the response here of Martha. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You notice the way she skirted what Jesus said here? He said, your brother shall rise again. He has said unto us many things that we have skirted and tried to rationalize around because they seem too great for us. We know what manner of man we are. We know our weakness. We know the pride of life. We know the sins in our life. But Christ is saying great things to this body. It shall live. We see God's compassion here toward Mary and Martha. Lazarus was in a good place. He died in Christ. This was not just for Lazarus that he was brought back to life. We see God's attentiveness to our prayers. In verse 41, Jesus said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Jesus prayed. And he said, and I knew that thou hearest me always. So we see God's glory revealed here in Christ. God hears our prayers, and God hears the prayers of Christ. God backs up those sent with miracle-working power. We've got to believe that, and not just skirt the issue and say, perhaps in the last days, perhaps later on. God's willingness to release the dead and those in bondage is a testimony of His glory. God is a God of deliverance. Notice Lazarus here. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 44. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. In type, we're looking at ourselves. Some of us are bound hand and foot. Some of us have no ministry, and our walk is hardly noticeable. Yet God loves these enough to perform miracles to set them free. He loves me enough to set me free as well. Even the face is covered here. Remember Moses? God will reveal His glory through us. Our glory is His glory, and He wants it uncovered in this age. God is saying through these scriptures, let your face arise, and let the true glory of God be seen in you. Believe Him. Believe that you have received His glory, and your face will be uncovered, just as the face of Lazarus. Why is He willing to share His glory with us? Verse 4 said, so the Son of God might be glorified thereby. But remember Isaiah, he said, He will not share His glory with another. Jesus and God are one, and so is the body one with its Creator. So we also share His glory. We are one with Him. Yes, I will admit it is progressive, but some of you and sometimes I as well have put it off to the rapture. But it is now, saints of God. He is not looking upon you as dead, but only temporarily sick. Why? So he can be glorified. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, I won't turn there. Most are familiar with the scripture. Says that we all are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Not some of us, but all are changed into the same image. Not a partial image. Yes, from glory to glory, but we are changed. How? The scripture says there that we must have an open face. We must be honest before God. We must be very honest and let that grave cloth be removed from before our face. We must look into the mirror and see by faith, not ourselves, but Jesus. We have to look in the mirror and see by faith that we see not just our reflection, but we see the glory of God. You've got to begin to see that and get your eyes off yourself. He has given us, past tense, His glory. And we must believe and have faith in the faithfulness of the Spirit of God to change us. It's not by works, but by the Spirit of the Lord, it says in that scripture. We have got to see ourselves as the rich kid on the block. I'll share a story with you about an old friend of mine, Ted Bloomfield. Ted was my old roommate in college when I went to the University of New Mexico before I was saved. And Ted was a state representative's son. His dad had considerable wealth. He had considerable power in the state. He had considerable influence. Ted knew this, and Ted acted like it. He had a different manner than I did, the country bumpkin. He carried himself differently. He had different goals in life, different confidence in certain things. And I realized that because he was fashioning himself after an earthly father, his glory only went just a little ways. But we have a father of considerably more stature. We know it, don't we? We can all say amen to it, but I believe it's time that we started acting like it. Let's ask ourselves, how are we sent forth? Back in John 17... Verse 18, Jesus says, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." Again, verse 20 proves that he's not just talking about the apostles. He's talking about you and I. You and I, it says, which believe on him through their words. And so how are we sent? We are sent like Jesus was sent, right? Without miracle-working power, without love and compassion, without joy, without wisdom and knowledge. Without, we shortchange ourselves, saints. For indeed that is not true, is it? We, just as Christ was, if indeed God's word is true, are sent forth with supremacy over matter. With love and compassion for the lost and for the dying. With wisdom and knowledge. We are sent forth with God's point of view. With the eternal perspective. Are we not? We are sent forth with the ability to supply God's people with what they need. That's the truth. We are sent forth with the ability to turn the common into the uncommon. There is a creative power in the spoken word of man. We are sent forth with an ongoing relationship with God, wherein He hears us. We have free access to the Father. We've got to see the price was paid. When do we get this? Now. He did not say, "I will give." He said, "I have given." Past tense. His glory includes power over unclean spirits. Mark 6:7 says, Jesus called the 12. And he sent them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He expands that in Luke 10, 17 through 20 to include us as well, as seen in the 70. We have power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. I read this in Kenneth Wiest's translation. And I want to share it with you. Luke 10, 17 through 20. Kenneth Wiest. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are marshaling themselves under our orders in your name. When I read that, I thought, I just pictured myself like one of those chiefs of state. Vast arrays of armies. Go there! Hey, turn! Do this! Do that! I felt the glory of God. And it's changed my deliverance ministry as well. And some of you need to see yourself as given this authority in God. And he said unto them, I was beholding, Christ speaking, with a calm, intent, continuous contemplation, Satan, having fallen in one fell swoop from heaven as lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to advance by setting foot upon the snakes and the scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing will in any case harm you. Nevertheless, in this do not continue to rejoice, namely because the spirits marshal themselves in subjection under your orders, but be rejoicing that your names have been written in heaven and are on permanent record up there. It's done, saints. Let me take you one step further. Let's look at John 20. Verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. Verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. When I read this, I thought, wow. The power to forgive sins given to us. I read it and I wondered how the disciples reacted to this. Scripture doesn't say. They probably reacted like we do. Silence. Too afraid to even comprehend the position of glory and majesty God has designed for man. Into the same image, Scripture says. Back to John 17. Why is God willing to give this glory to us? Verse 22 again. That they may be one, even as we are one. Ultimately, that's His desire. About a week ago in prayer, I'm going to share a visualization I had. I don't generally share these because I find often they are much better experienced than shared. They don't do the same for the hearers they do for the recipient. But as I received this, I realized very clearly that God was not just dealing with me. This was going far beyond me, and I realized that in such an awesome way. But I had been praying for a unity with this body, and God had brought me to a place of unity with my pastor and with the elders and with you as saints of God. Where I am not tempted in the slightest to take off on my own. And I have been offered positions from other churches. But I have no desire. You are my brothers. You are my sisters, my mothers, and my fathers. Under this body I am submitted. And God has largely done in my heart what I've asked Him to do. I feel one with you and with this body. But I was praying, God, I want to be joined with you. And God had been dealing with me in these scriptures. And somebody was singing something like, the Lord calling to me to come to Him. And I visualized myself, as it were, in a tower, looking out the window. And I sensed Christ there. I saw no features, but I knew by the Spirit of the Lord, that's what I was seeing. And He was calling me to come to Him. He wanted to take me unto Himself. And in my rush, I felt, I've got to get down there and I felt like knotting up the sheet and throwing it out the window and climbing down. I felt a desperation to get to Him because I'd been to that place before and I've never experienced the unity that I had that day. But as I started to do this in my mind's eye, it's as though the Lord spoke to me and said, don't climb out that window. This is going to be done properly. There's not going to be a secret elopement. When I come in my glory through the front door. Nobody needs to sneak out with me. And so I waited and I prayed. And in a few moments' time, it's as though the Lord appeared in the room where I was. He had come up to get me. And He held out His hand for me. I had no sense or understanding as to whether I was a maiden, a female, or a male. All I knew is I wanted Him. And I walked over to Him, thinking I would take His hand. But instead of that, I reached out, and it's as though I became engulfed in Him. Either He or I disappeared, I don't know which. But I was one with Him. And I felt the peace of God. We are one with Him. He was not dealing with me alone. He is dealing with us. For when you suffer, I suffer. And when you are strong, I am strong. You affect me and I affect you. We are one. Indeed, God has not given His glory to another. He has given it to Himself. In Ephesians it says, they two shall be one flesh. It's speaking, of course, of a man and a wife. Now the carnal mind, when it reads this, immediately thinks of the act of intercourse. And indeed, that simple act is indeed the epitome of the intimacy we are to experience with the Spirit of God. Yet much more happens at marriage than that, does it not? Think of these simple things as you realize the position we are in. You see, time is not something that limits God. We experience these not just on the day of the rapture, but we are the promise to the Beloved. We have a place in Him right now. He is much less bound by time than we. The married couple share a joint bank account. The married couple share joint ownership of all possessions. There is a harmony as the weaker vessel supplies the need of the stronger, and the stronger provides for the needs of the weaker. Do you realize that you supply the needs of God, the stronger vessel? Without one another, they feel lost. Without our love, God feels a definite loss. There is to be one heart, one mind in a marriage as they proceed on the one way. They together are to bear children. God does not bear children without us. Neither can do it alone. We do not bear children without Him. The married couple share in suffering and they share in shame. They are to bring pleasure and satisfaction to one another, a pleasure that they cannot experience without the other. They become one in name. When a woman marries, you soon even forget her maiden name. She is simply Mrs. So-and-so. But Paul says in Ephesians, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ and the church are to be one. Verse 30 says, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. We are one with Him, and God is in Christ, and God is in us. Paul said in Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in Him, Christ, should all the fullness dwell. Colossians 2:19 says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Then Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:19 that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And John 1:16 says, of His fullness have we all received. Why did Jesus say, "Greater things shall ye do because I go to my Father"? When Jesus goes to the Father, the sacrifice is accepted into the presence of God. And through the righteousness of Christ, we then become joint heirs. Joint heirs as sons, legally perfect. Thus, He has a much larger body of Christ to anoint today than He did when Christ was on the earth. He has a many-membered body. He has many, many mouths to speak through. It is happening today. Christ is multiplied across the face of the earth. And as the truth of these scriptures and others sink home, even greater things will be done even in this body. Don't wait for the glory. It's come. John 14, verse 20. "And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." He says, "in that day." Verse 18 tells us what day it is. "I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come to you." Proven many times to us by ministers of the gospel here, speaking of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He has come to us, has He not? He has not left us comfortless. Therefore, we are one with Him. Indeed, it was meant to be far more than speaking in tongues, as one of our brothers shared Friday night. Far more than that is contained in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is to be a union. And with that union comes the glory of God to reside in you and I. Remember Ted Bloomfield. Ted Bloomfield never seemed to forget that he was a representative son. You and I must never forget we are the sons of the old Most High God. We must never forget that. If we would remember that in times of testing, times of weariness, I say unto you, we would be a different people. We must remember the truth that it might set us free. We are ambassadors of His kingdom. Ambassadors have a delegated power. They can declare war. If someone attacks them, it's an act of war against the country. You've got to realize as an ambassador the great authority you have in the name of Jesus. We have His glory in us and need to step out in faith that we have access to the nature of God. We must never forget that we are one with God, joined together with Him. As we boldly say, "I and my Father are one." Indeed, I say, the religious community will take up stones to stone us, as they did Christ in John 10. But nevertheless, the works we do in our Father, they will bear witness of us. Some will always look on us and see us as Philip did Jesus in John 14, 9. But nonetheless, it will be and now is in a measure that he that has seen us has seen the Father. We won't be embarrassed to say that when it is true, for it is true. As you begin to receive the revelation of who you are in the Almighty God, you see there is no competition. There is no threat of pride. For it is that simple. Any good they see in us, it's Jesus. It's Him. We are one. The words we speak more often than we realize, I believe, are the words of the Father that dwelleth in us. He doeth the works. That means that some of us are going to have to give back our hero medals for our great testimonies and our great sermons and our great songs. But as we receive the truth, it is humbling simply to see the holiness of God residing in vessels of clay. As you recognize God is in you, as you recognize this mystery, you recognize He has been speaking in you a long time. After all, He doth speak in us It is that simple. We, saints of God, are one with the Almighty. We have received of His glory. We need to rise up to full stature. Put on the armor of God. There is an awesome army here before me today. As the Word begins to move through you and you step out in faith according to the Word, realizing that greater things shall ye do. Nothing, yea, nothing shall stand before the church of the Almighty God.